Good morning, friends. Please keep your Bibles open at that passage in Philippians 2. We're going to look at it in as much detail as time allows. Page 187. There was a problem in the church at Philippi, a problem of relationships between some people. There was some disunity and disharmony, attitudes of self first instead of others first. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul appeals to them. He says, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In other words, it's implied that that was the case. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And in the last chapter, chapter 4, he returns to that theme by actually naming and shaming two ladies who had an ongoing disagreement, Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, get your act together. Some wag said, Euodia should be called Euodius, and Syntyche should be called Soon Touchy. The late Kent Hovind used to talk of custard Christians, those who get upset over trifles. If you look at the beginning of that church in Acts chapter 16, it was a very diverse church. Maybe, we don't know, but maybe that was one of the reasons for the disunity. There was Lydia, an upper-class woman from Thyatira, a seller of purple. There was a middle-class jailer, an employee of the Department of Correctional Services. There was a lower-class ex-demon-possessed slave girl. And those were all together in the melting pot of the church at Philippi. But Paul deals with the problem by appealing to the example of Jesus. In laying aside his rights, humbling himself for our sakes. And he says in verse 5, the beginning of the passage, we want to focus on your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, your attitude to others. But it's in a sense a standalone passage because it's probably an early Christian hymn. And it has occasioned some difficulties down the years in interpreting it. We'll touch on a couple of those examples, but let's not get hung up on the differing interpretations of certain parts of it. Rather, let us worship instead of trying to debate and see who can best the other. And today, then, in this tremendous passage, we'd like to walk on holy ground as we examine it. It's been called the great parabola of Scripture. The great what? Well, parabola. What we see on the screen is a concave parabola, but you're more familiar with a convex parabola. If you're watering your garden and you want to reach a particular spot some distance away, you'd make sure that you pitch it at the right angle, and the locus of the travel of the water will describe a parabola. You throw a cricket ball or a golf ball in anger, it will describe the same trajectory. And in your bulletin this morning is a pictorial representation of what the passage talks to us about. The Lord Jesus Christ coming into time from eternity, dying on the cross, and then ascending again to the glory that he once had with the Father. There's some properties of the parabola that you need to know. Parabola is always symmetrical. Think of this in terms of the Christian message. The Lord Jesus Christ coming down to earth. Always symmetrical. One side is the mirror image of the other. It always has a turning point. Whether it's convex or concave, and you can even lie it on its side depending on the equation that it represents. And I promise you the maths lesson will end just now. And then it has no beginning and no end. You can extrapolate both back into infinity. Okay. Now in Christmas celebrations and the preparation right now this month, we speak of the incarnation. Big word? Well, it just simply means the assumption of a human body and a human persona. God's plan of salvation did not begin with the incarnation. The plan was decreed and developed in the councils of eternity by the triune God. We've got to take great care in imagining or trying to project back before the laws of physics tell us that T equals naught, because we're dealing with a God who is not bound by time. He always is and always has been and always will be. He's not a past, present, and future God. Jesus gives us a couple of glimpses, for example, in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He talks to the Father about the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. I'm captured by a particular verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Listen to this. He said, Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. In Revelation, you would find statements like, he was slain, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The Trinity knew exactly what would happen. They knew that there would be a terrible price to pay for the sin of man. And yet they still went ahead and created the world. A British preacher and highly devotional writer called F.B. Meyer died in 1929, but while his books are probably out of print, there should be several second-hand copies that you could look out for and pick up. If you can, get it. It's highly devotional stuff. He says, in eternity past, he would picture that in eternity past, the Father and Son entered into a covenant whereby Christ pledged his complete obedience to his Father out of love in fulfilling the plan that he would die an atoning death for sin. And in response, the Father pledged that all who believed in Christ because of what the Son would do, would be delivered from the penalty of a broken law, be forgiven, adopted into his family, and spend forever with him in his home. So we say that the Father is God sending and commanding, the Son is God sent and obedient. That was the plan, possibly, in eternity. The plan on earth began when God selected a particular nation, sovereignly, simply because he loved them. God selected a particular nation and began working with them, began revealing himself to them, because out of that single nation would come one individual who would be God's perfect revelation to mankind. He would be the one person of whom God would not need to say anything else beyond what he has said to us in Jesus Christ. The God-man, the anointed, the Christ, the Savior. God is silent before Christ comes. There's a 400-year silence on the part of God after the prophet Malachi. Suddenly, those 400 years are up and God enters time in the form of a baby. You know, there's something that is something of a nonconformist about God. Hey? He doesn't always meet expectations. He confounds human wisdom and he delights to do that. For example, sending a baby instead of a mighty conqueror who would deliver Israel from the tyranny and the oppression of Rome. But also when his son was born into poverty, there was no announcement in the media, even had they existed that day, he would not have done that. There was no revelation to the leaders of Israel or to the Roman emperor. There was just an announcement to shepherds. A despised class of people, ritually unclean because of the work they did. They're not named. And you know what? You never hear of them again. That's how God works. So the passage is about the infinite God who comes down from his eternal glory in the form of a man, Jesus descending in the form of a man in obedience to the Father. In the parabola, he would reach the low point, the turning point, his death on the cross. Alec Motyer has said he came from the brightness of the glory to the dust of death and the place of the curse. Comes from the everywhere into the here. In Charles Wesley's words, it was God contracted to a span. We're going to deal with this passage in three phases. First phase is the descent. Second phase, the death. Third phase, the ascent or the exaltation. If you look at verses 6 and 7, there's a contrast here between pre-incarnate Jesus, who being in the form of or nature, having the very nature of God. Verse 7 says, taking the very nature or form of a servant. Pre-incarnate, incarnate. And the word servant is the Greek word doulos, from which we get our word slave. A slave is one who has no rights of his own and who submits to an authority greater than he. St. Augustine put it this way: man was added to him, God was not lost to him. Humanity permanently added to his divinity. You hear that word permanently? Still is the case. Humanity. There's a man on the throne of the universe. He became Son of Man as well as what he was, the Son of God. Always will be, forever and ever. So when the scripture says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or exploited, he didn't pursue his rights as God. He could have said no. Why? Because he was God. You think of the rights that we enjoy as South Africans today. The country's culture is one of rights, part of it. Jesus surrendered his rights. He could have stayed in the form of God. But because he loved his Father and was obedient to him, he made himself nothing. Verse 7. Very difficult expression to translate. Other versions, in my view, are clearer. They say he emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis. There's a great deal of debate around this single word. What does kenosis mean? Well, let's ask the question, of what did he empty himself? Not his divine nature, but his majesty. He surrendered his divine rights, the prerogative to be in the form of God, voluntarily accepting the limitations of a human body. He did not exploit his position as God, but poured himself out in humiliation and death. And you find the writer to the Hebrews applying Psalm 40 to Jesus, where he says, "You, Father, have prepared a body for me. I have come to do your will, O God." So God is born into the family of man, takes on our humanity, enters our experience, so he can feel with us, so he can encounter every possible kind of temptation without falling, experiencing the causes and symptoms of our sorrows and disorders, coming to reveal God in terms understandable to humans. Now, by the way, I said that the keynote, or a keynote of Philippians, is the word kenosis, is self-emptying. The very next book in the Bible, the key word is pleroma, which means his fullness. It says the fullness of God lives, present tense, in bodily form in Jesus. So here's Philippians with its emphasis on self-emptying. Here's Colossians right next door, emphasis on fullness. My question one day to the compilers of the canon of Scripture will be, did you do that on purpose? Did you juxtapose those two two sides of the same truth? Or is it just coincidence that the one follows the other? I don't believe it was. I look forward to having the affirmation that this was the design in the compiling of the sacred book. Phase 2 of the plan is in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, in other words, any person encountering him, meeting him, would have judged him to be a man, just like any other man. But it goes on to say, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And at that cross, his identification with humans was complete. If death came into the world as a consequence of sin and was God's judgment on the world because of sin, then Jesus died to bear that punishment for us. He had no sin, but our sin was laid upon him. And so you find him crying that cry of desolation at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let me just draw your attention to what I think are one of the scariest verses in Scripture. It's in Isaiah's servant song in Isaiah 53. Do you know what verse 10 says? It was God's will to crush him. Huh? Did you hear that? It was God's will to crush his son. Scary. German theologian called Jürgen Moltmann, commenting on Luther's expression, the crucified God. Listen to these words. Who is God in the cross of Christ, who is abandoned by God? The cross divided God from God to the utmost degree of enmity and distinction. The Son suffers dying, the Father suffers the death of his Son. The fatherlessness of the Son is matched by the sonlessness of the Father. Unbelievable. Now, at his birth, there was brightness. At midnight, at his death, there was darkness in the brightest part of the day. Why? Well, God, the judge, was pronouncing a verdict of guilty against his son. You are guilty of the sin of all mankind. And as he places that guilt, the burden of sin on his son, he turns away. He cannot bear to look on sin. And he turns his back on his son, and Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? I love these words by the poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Look at them. Yet once Emmanuel's orphaned cry the universe has shaken, it went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from his holy lips amid his lost creation. No one else need ever cry that cry of desolation. Are you going to cry that cry one day? Because Jesus Christ is not your Savior. God forsakes you in what the Scripture calls hell. What will you do? You see, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. So we've reached the low point of the parabola, the turning point, the absolute pits. And notice, please, that everything that's been said in the passage about Jesus so far has been in the active voice. Everything that happened to him has been by his deliberate choice. The cross, with all its horror, was not done to Jesus. He was not outmaneuvered. He was not cornered by the forces of evil. He was not taken by surprise. He did it all voluntarily because he loves you and me. And from that low point, there's only one way to go, and that's upwards. That's phase three of the plan. That word, therefore, verse 7, therefore, what a hinge. It's the key word on which the whole passage turns. Jesus has done something. Now God is going to do something. Remember back in your days, sorry to revert to maths again, I'm not a buff, but remember when you were proving a geometric theorem in an exam and you meticulously, impeccably laid out the logical steps and said, because of this statement, the next follows to be true with the three dots preceding it. And your teacher said, huh? Well, the passage up to now has described truth. Because that is true, the next statement is true. God has highly exalted him to the highest place. Because of what has just been said, the next statement must be true. God's response was to super exalt his son. Doesn't mean more than he was before, or to give him an exaltation that he never had. It's simply acknowledging what he has done. My son, you deserve all the honor that heaven affords. And now, please note that Jesus is passive. We've said he was active, voluntarily surrendering to the cross. He's played his part. It's now the Father's job. Father takes over, plays his part, raises his Son from the dead, and exalts him to heaven. Why is there no mention in this passage of the resurrection? Well, the resurrection was simply part of his exaltation, culminating in the ascent against the force of gravity into heaven. The apostles and the early church tended to see the resurrection and the ascension as one event. Not only Paul doesn't mention it here, but if you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find there's no mention of the resurrection until the last chapter. And then it's part of the benediction. But there are many references in Hebrews to the exalted state of Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty. God gave him the name that is above every name. What is that name? There's debate again about that. I'm going to deal with two options quickly. There are three and four options. I won't confuse myself in that. But either the name is Lord, God was not conferring on him what he did not have before, but simply drawing attention to what he is and what he was and what he's done. If the name that God has given him is Jesus, you take verse 10 at face value, that it's the very next statement after God has given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, is the writer saying that name is Jesus? Possibly. That human name, once rejected, despised, is now exalted. Forever he will be known by that human name. We will remember what he has done every time we mention that name. There's a lovely hymn that we sing sometimes here called Crown Him with Many Crowns. One of the lines talks about rich wounds yet visible above. Huh? Do you know that those wounds in his hands and his feet and his side are the only things in heaven that have been made by man? But they always will be there, so we can remember. Verse 10 says, every knee will bow in heaven, the angels and the saints who are already there. Knees on earth will bow, those alive when he comes. And those knees under the earth, the demons and lost humanity in hell, will acknowledge. Not to be saved, it's too late for that, but they will respond and acknowledge who he is. Let's wrap up by looking at some outcomes of the parabola. What happens because of Christmas? Firstly, Pentecost was a direct consequence of the parabola. God, says Peter, preaching on that day, God has raised this Jesus to life. And we're all witnesses of that. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to, Father gives Jesus the right to send the Holy Spirit in his place onto earth to continue the work that he has begun. You see, the Spirit has been involved all along. He was the creative power behind the virgin birth. And then the announcement came to Mary, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, being responsible for that virgin birth. He's the one who takes Jesus almost forcefully in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and sends him into the desert to be tested and tempted by the devil. He was there in the crucifixion. Hebrews 9 says Jesus offered himself unblemished to God through the eternal Spirit. Is the Spirit God? Well, there you have it. He is the eternal Spirit. And that Spirit poured out to continue the work that Jesus had begun. That happened on the day of Pentecost. Secondly, the verdict that had been pronounced by the Father on the Son on the cross, you are guilty of the sin of mankind, was reversed at the resurrection, taken away. The Father vindicated the Son because of his obedience that culminated in that death. That obedience merited that total reversal. The verdict of not guilty because it was pronounced over Jesus, is now pronounced over all of us who have come to Christ. We are justified by faith in the finished work of Christ. So he died to bring me to God. He lives to bring me to glory. If you want to say hallelujah, you're quite welcome. Number three, one day all who oppose him will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord. And Hebrews again tells us that the universe that he had been instrumental in making will be his. He will inherit and rule over the universe. And do you know what? We are joint heirs with him. Incredible. The mind boggles, quite rightly. The universe will be headed up by Christ. Not just the present universe, but a restored, renewed universe. Fourthly, we're at the time of exchanging of gifts, the giving and receiving of gifts. Three times in John 17, you find reference to this, that just as the Son was the Father's gift to the world, so Christians become the love gift of the Son to the Father. Are you a Christian? Are you loving Jesus? Have you been born again? You're a gift to the Father from Jesus. How rich he must be. And he says, I'm not rich enough yet because Jesus hasn't come yet. I still want more gifts. Fifthly, 1 Corinthians 15. The Son will give a gift to the Father one day of the kingdom. He will hand it over to God after he has put all his enemies under his feet, and God will be all in all. Sixthly, you read in Revelation 7 of a great multitude that no one can count, gathered around the throne. And we'll be there. And John says, we shall be like him. But do you know that the incredible plan of love is not finished? It'll only be complete when there's a day and the Father once again says to the Son, go. But he won't come again to deal with sin that's done, that's finished. He will come to judge the world and end all history and draw God's people to be with him forever. Hallelujah. The first time he came to deal with sin, the second time he will come to take his people home to glory. The first time he came, there was no room for him. The second time, the whole world will not be able to contain his glory. The first time he came, a star marked his arrival. The second time he will come, the heavens will roll up like a scroll. And he himself will light the sky. First time he came, only a handful knew. Second time he will come, every eye will see him. First time he came, only a few knew who he was. Second time he will come, every eye, everyone will know and will bow to him. First time he came in relative silence. Second time he will come with a shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God heard across the globe. First time he came as a baby. Second time he will come as a sovereign king. Amen? Amen. Would you bow in worship?